Good morning. It is good to see all of you out. As always, it is a great honor and a privilege to stand here before you to preach the Word of God. As always, I hope that you have your Bibles with you today, as we will be doing some turning. We want to make sure that the sermon is in alignment with the Word of God. As one makes their way to John chapter 15, they'll realize the final hours of Jesus' life is drawing near. At this point in Scripture, Jesus has already washed the feet of his disciples, commanding them to love one another. At this point in Scripture, Jesus has already revealed that one among them would betray him. And at this point in Scripture, Jesus has revealed that the disciples would not be able to follow where Jesus is getting ready to depart. This news troubles the hearts of the disciples. Jesus then comforts their hearts by telling them that though he was departing, that he is departing to go and prepare a place for them. And if he goes and prepares a place for them, that he would once again come and gather them together, that they may dwell with him for all eternity in his Father's house, according to John 14, 2 and 3. Likewise, Jesus comforts the hearts of the disciples by promising to send a comforter, the Holy Spirit, how that when the comforter came into the world, he would teach them all things, and how he would bring the teachings of Christ to their remembrance as they went throughout the uttermost regions of the world proclaiming the gospel. But why does Jesus disclose any of this information with the disciples? Well, we find out in Scripture that Jesus does this, so when the time comes that his words come to fruition, he says that the disciples might believe in him. After this conversation, Jesus decides that it is time to leave the upper room of Ephraim and travel across the brook Kidron towards Jerusalem. And it is on this journey that Jesus begins the conversation found in John chapter 15. Today we will conclude our sermon series entitled Jesus, the Great I Am, and we'll examine the final I Am proclamation of Jesus and how he turns his attention to the fruit his disciples must bear. Now, there's something different or slightly different with this proclamation of Jesus, and we'll find that in verse 1 here, that Jesus begins with the proclamation I Am as opposed to the other places in Scripture where he leads up to that proclamation. We have one point this morning, and that is Jesus, the true vine. Jesus, the true vine. Go ahead and join me in John chapter 15. John chapter 15, that is where we will be for the duration of our study. John chapter 15, beginning at verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Crossing the Kidron Valley would have allowed Jesus and the disciples to pass by plenty of vines. And Jesus, being the master teacher that he is, uses this setting to teach the disciples. Again, he says, I am the vine, that which is planted in the ground, and my Father is the husbandman, he who plants the vine and tends to it. Now, you may have been asking yourself this question if you read ahead last week. What would this have meant to the disciples? How would this have resonated with them? As a matter of fact, what would this have meant to Israel as a nation, as a whole, for Jesus to say here, I am the true vine? Well, the imagery of the vine and the vineyard was commonly used to signify God and Israel under God's care. And furthermore, what Israel was able to produce while living under God's care. To further understand the words of Jesus here found in John chapter 15, we'll have to know Psalm chapter 80. So if you will, join me there. Psalm chapter 80, and we'll examine verse 7. Psalm chapter 80, and we'll examine verse 7. Psalm 80 and 7. Psalm 80, verse 7. The Bible reads there, turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. That is, Lord, bring us again to a place where we have a correct relationship with you. See, we need to understand there's a reason why God's face isn't shining towards Israel at this moment in Scripture. And as we have found out, as we have done a thorough study on Israel in the past, it is because their iniquity, the continuing practicing of their sin. Going into verse 8, thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt, thou hast cast them out the heathen and planted it. Going into verse 9, thou prepared a room before it and did cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. So what is Asaph saying here? Lord, you delivered Israel out of Egyptian bondage just as you promised Abraham. Lord, you drove out the inhabitants of the land just like you promised Moses. Yes, Lord, you ushered us into the land that flows with milk and honey and established us in a mighty way. So you've held up your end of the bargain, Asaph writes here. You've done what you said you would do. But drop down to verse 12, and you'll note that the conditions there have changed. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges, so that all they which pass by the way do pluck her? Going into verse 13, the boar out of the wood does waste it, and the wild beast of the field does devour it. You know, something interesting when you read the scripture, I say, you know, this question is always asked. Anytime Israel endures any kind of hardship, they always ask God, why have you done this to us, as if God has moved away from his people, right? Lord, why have you allowed our enemies to be prosperous against us? What is it that we have done? You've transgressed his law. Take a look at Isaiah chapter 5, the verses 4. Isaiah chapter 5, again, that verses 4. And note what God is saying through the prophet there. Again, that is Isaiah chapter 5, the verse is 4. Again, the question is why? Why, Lord? Why are our enemies prosperous? You have established us in a mighty way, then you allowed our enemies, the heathen, to come in and tear us down. Again, that's Isaiah chapter 5, the verse is 4. Note what the Bible reads, how the Bible reads there. What could I have done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Now I want to pause right there. Again, that is the prophet Isaiah speaking on behalf of God. Recognize who is asking this question here. This is God, an all-powerful God, an all-knowing God, an ever-present God that appears to be perplexed here, if you're looking at that properly. Tell me, what have I left undone? I have done everything for my people. I can't think of anything else that I could have provided them with. Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, it brought it forth wild grapes. The wild there is stinking and worthless fruit is what it produced. Do you understand what God is saying here? I have planted you. I established you. I've blessed you. I have protected you. And now the time has come for you to bring forth good fruit, Israel. And you've brought forth only that which is worthless. What else could I have done? You see, we get some insight into the heartbreak of God here, right? We get some insight there. I've done everything. Psalm 80, 14 through 17. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and behold and visit this vine and the vineyard which thy right hand has planted, and the branch that thou made strong for thyself. It is burned with fire, it is cut down, they perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. But going into verse 17 there, let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, and upon the son of man, whom thou made strong for thyself. Well, the son of man here in this passage represents Jesus once he comes. He is the true vine, going back to what he stated in John chapter 15, the verses 1, and he is the man of God's right hand. So what does all of this mean when you compare John chapter 15 with the verses that we just read in Psalm chapter 80? God, as God planted his nation before, he has planted his son. He has sent his son into the world that Israel might bring forth good fruit regardless of their failures in the past. It is no longer about that physical kingdom that he established earlier, but rather the establishing of the spiritual kingdom of his son, Jesus Christ. Moving forward, John 15, verses 2 and 3. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purges it, that they may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken to you. So here Jesus is clear. This is not open up for debate. We can't say this is ambiguous, and we can interpret this more than one way. He gives a warning, and it's straightforward. Any branch in me that does not bring forth fruit will be taken away. Let that sink in for a second, church. Any branch that claims to be connected to me that does not bring forth fruit will be taken away. Can I ask you why? Why is that the case? Why will a branch that's not producing fruit be taken away?
It harms the tree, or it harms the plant that it's hanging on.
Okay. It could cause harm. Okay.
So no use.
No use. It's dead, right? It's of no profit. So he says, I have to remove it so that doesn't spread. The difference here, though, is as opposed to going into captivity, as we read in Psalm chapter 80, one will be eternally separated from the spiritual gifts that are found in Jesus Christ at that coming day. But in contrast, Jesus says the branches that are producing fruit will be purged, they will be cleansed, they will be pruned, they will be tended to, that they might continue bearing fruit. Here Jesus tells the disciples at this moment they are clean. How are they clean? By the word, he says, that I have spoken unto you. I want you to recall a statement that Jesus made in John chapter 13, the verses 10 there. Jesus saith to him, he that is washed need not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye now are clean. But then he follows that up by saying, but not all. Remember, at that time when Jesus made this statement, Judas was still among them. But after he gets done giving them an example of humility and servant leadership, Judas departs from among them and travels to the temple and contracts to have Jesus arrested. So once Judas has removed himself from that group, the uncleanliness left the disciples. John 15:4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. Jesus says here, abide in me, tarry in me, as I abide in you. Your cleanness and your fruitfulness depends upon it. Why? Because the branch cannot produce fruit by itself. The life of the branch depends upon the connection that it has to the vine. If there is no connection, there is no life. If that branch has no life, it is useless. Again, Jesus says, you must abide in me. This is the relationship that must exist between Jesus and the disciples. This is something they must remember when they go out proclaiming the gospel to the whole world. And ultimately, this is the relationship that must exist between Jesus and us, church. We need to understand that we have no life apart from Jesus, the true vine. I'm reminded of 1 John chapter 1, the verses 7, in reference to these passages, where John there is urging first century Christians to walk in the light because of what walking in the light offers them. 1 John 1:7, it reads there, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, it does what? It cleans us from all sin. He says there, if we walk in the light, we have a perpetual cleansing, that we might remain holy, that we might remain righteous in the sight of God. Well, again, the fellowship and that cleansing is contingent upon what? It is contingent upon walking in the light, just like the branch being connected to the vine and having life in John chapter 15. John 15:5, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same bring forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. So here Jesus gives the disciples an application of his teaching. Again, I am the vine, Jesus says, that which gives life, he who has instructed. You are the branches, the recipients of life, they who have been instructed. He says, to abide in me is to be fruitful, and being fruitful is going to come by way of your ministry once I depart. So think about it. As they went to the uttermost regions of the world proclaiming the gospel, and they came across a soul that repented and obeyed the gospel, who did they bear fruit for? They bare fruit for the Lord, right? They brought some profit to the Lord. Bearing fruit comes by way of obedience. Again, Jesus says, ye are clean, right? Well, how are you cleansed? By my word. My word must be in you. And bearing fruit comes by way of our spiritual growth. That's important. So we need to understand that there's no room for a lack of growing or wanting to stay stagnant or being where we are. Again, that's part of how we bear fruit. Why, Jesus? Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. This is a fact I wish more people understood. Of course, we understand Jesus is not stating here that you can't eat, sleep, or talk without me. But rather, Jesus wants the disciples to understand who is responsible for them reaching the place they have arrived at. Jesus is responsible for that. Without Jesus, the disciples would have remained ignorant and unlearned, or considered as much, by the entire region of Israel. Without Jesus, the disciples would have remained scattered as a sheep without shepherd, without a shepherd. Without Jesus, the disciples would have no message to proclaim to the world. Without Jesus, the disciples have no atonement for sin. Again, without Jesus, the disciples have absolutely nothing. Church, do we understand without Jesus, our existences are meaningless? Do we understand without Jesus, we have nothing? Is that something we can honestly say we understand as we reflect upon life? Without Jesus, I have absolutely nothing. I do believe there'd be far less false doctrine taught among the Lord's church and promoting of self if more people truly understood, without Jesus, I have nothing and can do nothing. I do believe there'd be far less division in the Lord's church if more people understood, without Jesus, I have nothing and could do nothing. You see, the unity that we read of in the scriptures is only possible because of Jesus Christ. I think about what Paul writes in Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. He writes there, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness and longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Jesus, why should we endeavor to keep the unity amongst us? Because, Jesus, we understand that when you put on flesh, you came into the world and you tore down the middle wall of partition that divided all of us. You brought us together, Jesus. That's why we fight to keep the peace. I do believe there would be far less apathy in the Lord's church if people understood without Jesus we could do nothing and we have nothing. Take a look at Revelation 3:17 before we move on. Revelation chapter 3, the verse is 17. And this is part of that section where Jesus is addressing the seven churches of Asia. And when you get to verse 17, you come across the congregation that was located in Laodicea. Again, that's Revelation 3:17. Now, they felt pretty good about themselves, right? The Bible reads there, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Because we have a little something, they said. We're doing okay. And as a matter of fact, we are not persecuted like many other Christians are persecuted in this day of age. So we must be doing something right. But Jesus goes on to say, and know not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. There was a way that they saw themselves versus how Jesus saw them. Jesus saw them in their truest sense, in their truest form, in their truest light. And you know, when I read those passages of scripture, I always ask the same question. The question remains, how is it that you got so good on the inside of that church with Jesus on the outside of the church? How did you get to be so good? How did you get to be so mighty? How did you become blessed with all that you had with Jesus? Okay, on the outside, doing what? Knocking on the door, saying, let me in. Again, without Jesus, we have nothing. John 15:6. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. So here Jesus is reiterating what he stated earlier. Those who do not bring forth fruit will be removed. This here symbolizing that life leaving them and understanding that judgment awaits all those who do not bring forth fruit. John 15:7, if ye abide in me and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Now here in verse 7, Jesus makes another truth plain. In order for the disciples to abide in him, he says, my words must be in you. Did we catch that, church? How many people claim to abide in Jesus separate and apart from his word? Oh, I'm just walking with Jesus, or I'm just carrying Jesus in my heart. Jesus is going to see me through. And you say, well, give me book, chapter, verse. Well, you know it's in there somewhere. We ever heard that before? Or is that just me? We can't abide with Jesus or have Jesus abide with us separate and apart from his word. Now, this is not my opinion. I'm going to show you that scripture reveals such. Take a look at 2 John 9 and note what the Bible says there. 2 John 9. 2 John 9. Again, that's 2 John 9. John writing again there, he that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he has both who? He has both the Father and the Son. Having the Father and the Son is contingent upon abiding in the doctrine of Christ. So again, like Jesus is stating here in John 15:7, you cannot abide in me and I in you separate from my word. John 15:8, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. Now earlier it was in John chapter 12 that Jesus stated the Father would be glorified by the Son, because the Son is going to carry out the scheme of redemption. But here he states the Father will be glorified by the disciples and the fruit that they bear. Already now having understanding that the branch cannot produce fruit without the vine, and they understand that vine there is the word, or the life that's coming from that vine is the word. As they labored and took the gospel to the world, all honor and glory is directed back to God. Now, this is a question that some have now. We say, listen, you understand you cannot work for your salvation. We understand that, right? I'm sure we've shared this fact with others. We cannot work for our salvation. We cannot earn it. It has to be rewarded. Let's all shake our heads, yes. You're looking at me like I'm talking Chinese this morning. We can't work for it. We'll never have God in the corner and say, now, I deserve this, or you owe me. We will always owe him. And sometimes people will respond with this question, well, if we cannot work for our salvation, or if we cannot earn our salvation, why do we work? Have you ever had that question? How do you respond? If we can't work for it, if we can't earn it, why do we have to work? Well, the answer is simple. To bring honor and glory back to the one that we claim we're thankful to, or that we owe our spiritual blessings to. We owe salvation to. It is to bring honor and glory to him. It's no different than what Jesus preaches on that Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, the verses 16, where he says there, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works, so they see what you're doing. But all honor and glory is directed toward whom? Your Father, which he is in heaven. John 15:9-10. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. Verse 10, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So the love that Jesus has for the disciples mirrors the love he says that the Father has for him. The Father loves the Son because he's willing to lay down his life. The Father loves the Son because he was able to trust him with the task that's at hand. And in this same manner, in this same sense, Jesus loves the disciples. He knows that he's going to be able to trust them with the task at hand later in their lives. Now, at this point in their lives, they're not ready to lay down their life for Jesus, as all of them are going to desert him. But later, their faith is going to be solidified, and they're going to take the gospel to the world. Earlier, Jesus instructed the disciples to abide in him and abide in his word. Now, I want you to note that there's something different here. Look at verse 10 again, and note how Jesus equates his commandments with what? I'll reread verse 10. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my what? Ye shall abide in my love. Here Jesus equates his commandments with love. We don't tend to look at his commandments that way, do we? It's okay. We can say no. We don't view them that way. Well, we look at the commands of Christ. We look at those sometimes and we say, you know what? This is just simply a list of things that I cannot do that I wish I could do. That's how some people look at them. But Jesus here equates those commandments with love. So we need to understand that. Jesus gave us the commandments that he has to give us a richness of life, to offer us a quality of life that can be found in none other, not to make our lives harder or burdensome. This is what's stated in 1 John chapter 5, the verse 3. The verse is 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. How many times have you heard someone say that keeping the law of Christ is hard? Doing what Jesus has asked us to do is hard? It's okay. Have you ever heard it? I've heard it. Have we ever heard it? So I just have a question for you. We won't open this up for a debate. So who's wrong? Or is John wrong? Did he get it wrong? He says the commandments that Jesus has given up, they are not grievous. They are not burdensome. I have not asked you to do something that you cannot do. They're not burdensome. He gave those commandments out of love. And Jesus says, because I have extended love to you, you need to respond to that love in the proper way. Well, how do we respond to the love that Jesus has given us in a proper way? How do we respond in a way that shows our gratitude? Don't you suppose that's the most important question, second to what must I do to be saved? Is how do I respond to Jesus's love in a way that communicates my gratitude? There is a book that's out. The author's name is slipping my mind at the moment, but maybe you have read it. It's called The Five Love Languages. Have any of you ever heard of that book or read that book? The Five Love Languages. Okay. And this book, it sheds light on all of the different love languages and how we all speak one of those five love languages. It mentions in that book how relationships thrive when both individuals know the love language of the other individual in the relationship and respond to it, and how relationships have problems when one or both individuals are not responding to the other's love language. The author describes it this way: as one person speaking English and the other person speaking Spanish, okay? You can see that you're talking to one another, but you don't understand what the other person is saying. This is how he describes a relationship where one or both parties are not responding to the other's love language. Now, the two most common love languages out of the five are words of affirmation. So that is verbal reassurance and acts of service. Now, I want to open this up to you. If you had to choose between those two, which love language would you give to God? Words of affirmation, words of reassurance, or acts of service? Acts of service, right? We can agree on that. That's the same conclusion I came to. Yeah, before, you know, we reassure with our mouth, Lord, I love you, I love you, I love you, he's more concerned about what our actions profess. Okay, now imagine what happens when we don't respond in that way. Well, I can open my Bible and I can see that he's asked me to walk in his commandments. I can see where he's asked me to walk in the Spirit. I can see where he's asked me to live a particular way. But I want to do something different. Can I just tell you how much I love you? Can you imagine what that does to the Lord? You're not responding in the way that shows gratitude. The only way to do that is to keep the commandments that I have given you. Abide in me, and I will abide in you. Keep my commandments, for I have given them to you out of love. Before Jesus moves on in this chapter, he tells his disciples something, that they've now occupied a new elevated position. He says in this chapter that the disciples are no longer seen as servants, but as his friends. He says the master does not reveal to his servant what his plans are, but a man can tell his friends what he is intending to do. And he says, you are now my friends if you keep my commandments. You will retain that position of friendship if you keep my commandments. And I do believe, church, this is the balanced way that we ought to view Jesus. Yes, we understand that Jesus is Lord, therefore we follow his direction. Yes, we understand that Jesus is God, therefore we revere him. But we must always remember that Jesus is our friend. He's our friend. And if we want to be a friend to him, we must keep his commandments. Jesus says, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Do you believe Jesus? That is the greatest act of love that anyone can demonstrate, by laying down their life. Now, I asked you when I first started here, if you take a bullet for me. Can I ask, has that changed, church? Goodness gracious, you still want to take a bullet for me? I said, I'm moving. Not quite, maybe another year, right? Take a bullet for me then. All right. That's the greatest act of love, for one to lay down their life for another individual. The question is, will we respond to that love? Will we respond to that act of being a friend by submitting our lives to him? Will we give our lives to the Lord? If you are here today and you're not a Christian, the great news is you can become one. It's simple. By obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, if you ask several people, how do you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ? You may come away with several different answers, but there is only one way to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that is laid out for us in Scripture. The Scriptures reveal that one must hear the unadulterated word of God, Romans chapter 10, the verse 17. So faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And lets us know that one must believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. According to John 8:24, Jesus speaking there, he says, except ye believe that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Scriptures let us know that all men, all mankind must come to repentance. Acts chapter 17, the verses 30. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Bible lets us know that all mankind must confess Christ. Romans chapter 10, the verses 10. Where the Bible reads there, for with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. The Bible lets us know that all of us must join the watery graves of baptism. Mark chapter 16, the verse 16, where Jesus says there, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be condemned. After coming out of that water, being made a new creature in Christ, we're all called to live faithfully unto death, according to Revelation, the chapters 2, the verses 10. It could be the case that you are here today and you have already taken those steps, but upon reflecting on your life, you realize you need to rededicate your life to him. My question is the same. Will you be a friend to Jesus by doing so? Tomorrow is never promised. James writes in James 4:14, for what is your life but a vapor that appears for a little while, then vanishes away? Allow nothing or no one to stand in between you and God. If you're here this morning and you need to respond to the invitation in any way, why don't you come as we all together stand and sing.